Subject of Church membership. We have exhausted the aspects of church membership that we can look at, unless we started going into each one in considerably greater detail. But therefore, this morning we're going to move on and begin a short series looking at another subject, and I suppose in some ways you could say it's a subject that follows on. Having seen what it is to be a church member, what the duties and privileges are of being a church member, we could ask, well, why is it that all of us have such great difficulties in performing those duties and carrying out those responsibilities? And that the reason is very simple. It is because of what we are. It's because we are human beings. It is because of our human nature. Why are we as we are? Why are there problems in the world? Why is there murder, rape, looting, pillaging? Why do people want to blow one another up and fill other people full of bullets? Why do people want to perform lewd acts and observe the same on the television? Why is it people produce such things for the television? Why is it that every time a new television channel is introduced, in order to get an audience, it plumbs the depths of depravity? It's because it knows that that is what attracts people. Well, why does depravity attract people? Well, it's because of the state of human nature. It's because of what we are. And yet you have such contrast in human nature. On the one hand, you can have great acts of human altruism, where people will go out of their way, even to great harm to themselves, to do things for other people. There are instances of people who die in order to save someone else. The man who rushes out into the road and pushes a small child from in front of an oncoming truck, and they themselves are run over by the truck. You can think of other examples, in war in particular, where one man will give up his life for the sake of another or others, and yet at the same time, all around, there is great wickedness and great depravity. How is it you can have both things at the same time and even within the same person? And so we're going to spend a few weeks looking at human nature. And we're going to look at it under four headings. Man before the fall, man as he was created. Man after the fall, as he became. Man in a state of grace, that is talking about Christians. And finally, man in glory, man in the eternal state. What shall we be like there? So we're going to begin this morning by looking at man as he was created, hence the reason we read from Genesis chapter 1, which speaks about the creation of man. Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God created man. You notice that man is created last on the sixth day of creation. God by this stage had created everything else, the world obviously. He had created light and darkness, sun, moon, stars, all the animals, birds, fish, everything else had been created. And into this world, a world of perfection, because notice, at the end of every day, God saw that it was good. What God had created was good. And into this good world, God introduced man. Now, did that immediately destroy the goodness of the world? Not at all. Because at the end of the chapter, notice there is an additional adjective. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Not good, very good. That is after the introduction of a man and a woman, whom we later discover are called Adam and Eve. God created them, we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the word translated there, living being, is most commonly translated, became a soul. Now you'll find some people who say that the word soul only ever means man in his totality. Man as a human being, and so the soul is not something inside and the body is something separate. Man is a soul. And if you get people coming around to your door trying to sell you copies of The Watchtower, telling you that Armageddon is just around the corner, and that Jesus Christ returned in 1914, these people will tell you this. Now, to an extent, they are correct. That is what it says in Genesis chapter 1. But if you read the rest of the Bible, which is, of course, something they fail to do, you will find verses such as Matthew chapter 10, and Jesus says in verse 28 of that chapter, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." What's the Lord Jesus Christ saying here? Man can be distinguished as a body and a soul. Tying that in with Genesis chapter 2, man is a soul-body entity. As created, man is a unity of soul and body. To speak of the body is to speak of the soul. Man was created one. But as we shall see, God willing, next week, when man fell and became a sinner, it became possible to distinguish the two aspects of man's person. And so the body became subject to death. And at that point, death, which is abnormal, death separates soul from body. Genesis 2, that's not the case. There's no death. But man is created as a unity, soul and body together, everything in harmony. Now it's from these original pair, Adam and Eve, created by God there at the beginning, that you and I are descended. So it's a remarkable thing. We talk about our relatives. Well, we're all relatives. We are all related to one another, because we all descend from the same man and the same woman. Paul spells this out clearly in Acts chapter 17 when he's preaching to the Athenians and he's showing them the unity of the human race, and he says in Acts 17 and verse 26, "And God has made from one blood," "and God has made from one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth." God has made from one, Adam, and of course his wife, Eve. God made them perfect at the beginning. God looked upon them, and they were very good. Now just a quick word about the use of the word man here in this context. God created man. And you'll get feminists jumping up and down and saying, that is sexism. And I respond by saying that is nonsense. Feminism is ignorant. Feminism does not understand English, let alone any other language. The word man is a generic term for the human race. It is also the term applied to the male members of that race. And so therefore, when people jump up and down and complain about the use of the word man to apply to the whole human race, it shows they don't understand English. And why should we be beaten, browbeaten by people who are ignorant to do what they say? This, of course, is what political correctness is all about. They would say it is not politically correct to refer to the whole human race by the term man. And I respond by pointing out that the complete destruction and annihilation of the Jewish people by Nazi Germany was politically correct. And so I am not going to give in to their demands just because they happen to shout very loudly. I will continue to use the words in the way that they have always been used before these ignorant people arrived upon the scene. This is not derogatory towards women. Indeed, you could argue that women are being highly exalted because they have a completely separate term to apply to themselves, whereas men have to do with the single term man that also applies to the whole race. But we notice also back in Genesis chapter 1, God, having created this original pair, said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply," and hence we are here today. "Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Man was assigned the role of being God's agent in looking after the world. We have a small example of that in Genesis chapter 2, where God creates man and he puts him in the garden in order to till it, in order to care for it. Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it." He didn't put Adam there in order to do it exactly as he liked with it, in the way that we would understand that phrase. He put him in the garden for Adam to look after it. God has assigned man the responsibility in the world to use the world and its resources for man's good and for God's glory. That is why man was given this position by God. But that's how it was at the beginning. We mustn't say, well, that's what it was, therefore we can do what we like. Well, it doesn't actually say that. It says we are to care for the world, we are to have dominion. It doesn't mean that we have to destroy. And yet there are people who would point back to these verses and say it's because of these verses we have the environmental problems today, because man has tried to destroy the world to do with it whatever he sees fit. Ah yes, but that is man after the fall. The problem is not in Genesis chapter 1. The problem, as we shall see, is in Genesis chapter 3. So God gives to man dominion over the world, to be God's agent in caring for the world. We find also that in chapter 2 and verse 16, God gives to Adam a command. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat the fruit of it, you shall surely die.'" What do we find? God gives a moral command. God says to Adam, "You can eat anything you like except from this one tree. That tree only. Any other, just not that one." It's a moral command. And what do we find? We find Adam had the ability to obey that command. And it was not until the serpent came along and suggested otherwise to Eve, and Eve tempted her husband, but her husband disobeyed. But he was at this time able to obey God and do what God said. Man after the fall does not have this ability to obey God. This is easy enough to prove. Suppose we were to put a sign out there on the grass. Please do not walk on the grass. Now you might think the grass is looking a little bit yellow and a bit scorched in places. But I can assure you, if we put up a sign saying, please do not walk on the grass, there'd be no grass left because everybody would want to walk on it. Human nature, as it is now, responds to a prohibition and says, I should not do that. Well, I'm going to do that. You tell someone not to do it, they'll do it. Perhaps instead of putting up a sign saying, please do not walk on the grass, we should put up a sign saying, please do not throw stones at this notice. And we find we'd have a very large pile of hardcore around it in a very short space of time. As soon as the prohibition is given, human nature immediately wants to disobey that prohibition. So now when God says to man, do this, man says, no, I won't. But then, before the fall, Adam had the ability to obey what God said. He could make real moral choices. And they were choices that were free. We today cannot make free moral choices because we are bound. We are bound by sin. Sin infects us and sin corrupts us. And so therefore we are unable to make completely free moral choices. We cannot say, oh well, today I think I will obey God. Today I will follow the way of Jesus Christ. Because we are not in that position anymore. We can't do that. We are sinners. And by nature we are dead in sin. And it's only by Jesus Christ that we can be brought back to life again. And so what we read here is truly for the fall. Not therefore true, and then after the fall. And then have the ability to do what God has commanded. But also, how did God create man? God created man immortal. Chapter 2, verse 17. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat the fruit of it you shall surely die. Man, as created, was created and designed to live forever. Man was designed never to die. But should man sin, then he becomes liable to death. And that's what God means when he says, in the day you eat it, you will surely die. He's not saying, the moment you sin, you'll be dead by the evening. He's saying, you will be dead. You'll be spiritually dead, which will result in the death eventually of your body. Because it's 900 years before Adam died. But we read also in chapter 3 and verse 22, following the fall, and they are being pushed out of the garden because God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. A dreadful thought that man as a fallen creature in his body should live forever is a dreadful thing because he's unredeemable. But if the body can die, then the spirit which lives on is able then to be reunited with a new body, which is what will happen at the resurrection. We will die, the spirit lives on, and at the resurrection the spirit and the body will be reunited and will live forever. And we could go on into the New Testament and look in detail at passages in the New Testament, for example in Luke chapter 16, where we read about the rich man and Lazarus. Both died. One went to Hades, the other went to Abraham's bosom. Continued existence. No thought here about them being wiped out and destroyed. It's interesting, if you talk to the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your door and they say, man is a soul. So therefore, when you die, you're dead. That's it. You cease to exist. I haven't had a chance to ask one of them this yet, but surely if what they're saying is true, because they keep emphasising that when you die, you're dead. The Bible uses words like being destroyed. We saw it in Matthew chapter 10. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but after that there is no more than they can do. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Surely if the soul is the body and the body is the soul and they are destroyed by death, we have nothing to bury. Now that's logical, that's rational, that appears to be what they're teaching, but they can't. I'm waiting to discover what their answer to that is, because it seems quite absurd. Because if the body is the soul, full stop, there's no spiritual part to man that departs and leaves the body at death, then when the body dies, they say the body is destroyed, the body should cease to exist, but the body is there, we put it in the ground. One of the absurdities of the Watchtower Society. Then secondly, to move on into another section looking at the nature of man, and that is the image of God. What we find in Genesis 1 verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. What is the image of God? This is something that has been a matter of great debate for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So you can't expect me in a matter of a few minutes to give you the definitive answer. But let me make some suggestions to you. We read the Bible, we discover that God is holy and righteous. So therefore we can conclude that man, as created, was holy and righteous, totally without sin. God is emotional. God shows us as expressions of emotions. God loves. God is angry. God has compassion. And these things are true of man. God reasons, indeed, does he not say in Isaiah, "Come," says the Lord, "let us reason together." God is rational. Also, God is creative. God created the world. Look at the vast beauty and wonder around us. And the ignorant people talk about simple creatures. You look at those creatures. You see the complexity of the design of those creatures. It's incredible. People talk about single cell creatures, single-celled amoeba, from which they say, and this is something of a joke, all life sprang. You look at those single cells. They are incredibly complex. They're not simple at all. They're incredibly complex. And the more you learn about biology, the more you learn about chemistry, the more you learn about physics, you see the wonder of the design of these things that God has made. God is a creative God. And so therefore man is a creative being, because this is part of being in the image and the likeness of God. God has done all these things in man. So therefore when you see a work of art, and I mean a work of art, I don't mean someone who just throws some paint at a canvas, I mean someone who's actually drawn something. You can see here is man expressing his creativity, and also he is expressing the fact that he is in the image of God. And so when you look around you, when you see that the things that men have made, albeit they have made them from other things, I could not say, oh, here's a plant, there it is. I can't do that. I can't make something out of nothing. But I can make things out of other things that already exist. So we can't do everything that God does, all the things that God could do. But there are certain things that we can do. And so these things that are true of God, holiness, righteousness, emotions, reasoning, intellect, intelligence, creativity, all these things are found in God and they're also to be found in man. But remember, we're looking at man as he was before the fall, man in his innocence and perfection. And we find here that man had no shame. Man had no sin that caused him to shame. Verse 25 of chapter 2 in Genesis. Adam and Eve were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. One of the clear evidences of the fall is the fact that we're all wearing clothes. That's an evidence of the fall, because it would be a shameful thing for us to walk around with nothing on. And obviously in this climate, there are other reasons as well, it's a shameful thing to expose our bodies to the gaze of other people. It's a shameful thing. And it shows some of the depravity and degeneracy of the human race that there are some people who delight to display their naked flesh. It's a dreadful thing, it's a shameful thing. But before the fall, it wasn't, because the thoughts in their minds that they had then were not the same as the thoughts that people now would have at the sight of a naked body. So no shame, because there's no sin. Also, we find man's intelligence displayed on the day of his creation. Verse 20, Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. So we see the intelligence of Adam. Adam could speak. Adam had language. Adam could communicate. Adam could understand. And had Adam also have the intelligence to give names to the animals. This is how man was made. Man was not made as an ape who slowly developed and grew eventually into a man over hundreds of thousands or perhaps even millions of years. This is a modern myth. There is no evidence whatsoever that this is how we came to be. This may be a surprise to some. But when you look at the evidence, I mean evidence, the facts, as opposed to the assertions, you find there are no facts to show that man has evolved from the apes. There is none at all. There is a huge gulf between us and the rest of the animal kingdom. That's because man is in the image and the likeness of God. Man had intelligence from the beginning, and everything since then has been a degeneration. Man had language then, and it was probably a very complex language, because language, as it progresses, does not increase and get more complex. Language degenerates and gets less complex, which is why we don't, in ordinary speech, use the terms thee and thou. Just over the last 300, 400 years, the language has changed. It has got simpler. And that has always been the case. If you go back and you read Hebrew, it's much more complex. You go back and read Sanskrit, it's much more complex than modern languages are. So this whole idea of man having evolved and man improving and getting better, which we have had foisted upon us by ungodly and unbelieving men for the last 150 years, is a myth. There is no substance to it. There is no basis for it. It is all assertion based upon an ungodly belief trying to depose God from his throne, which is, of course, absurd. So man, at the beginning, was an intelligent being who could reason and who had language, and also, verse 23 of chapter 2, had, as we might put it colloquially today, man had soul. Because here in verse 23 of Genesis 2, we have a poem. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That's poetry. You may say, well, it doesn't rhyme. No, well, it's Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is different from our poetry. And that's poetry. And so right at the very beginning, not only did Adam have intelligence, not only did he have language, not only could he communicate, but he could express himself poetically. That's a great difference from some of what passes as poetry today. This actually makes sense. And it's pleasant. And it communicates something. It communicates something that is true. And then finally, under this section, the greatest aspect of man at the beginning, before the fall, is that he had direct and intimate fellowship with God. Chapter 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Now what we have here, this is after the fall. They had sinned. But the impression given here is that this was a normal thing, that God would come and walk in the garden and commune with his creatures and speak to them and have fellowship with them. And this is how man was designed to be. That as we lived in this world and as we walked through this world, we would have fellowship with God and we would commune with God and we would enjoy God's presence and enjoy his being with us. And have a sense of his love and concern towards us every single step of the day. All that has been turned aside by the fall. All that has been done away with. But that's how man was at the beginning. And it shows the depravity of man, the degree to which man has fallen from his innocence at the beginning. That you get men even denying God's existence, let alone denying the possibility of fellowship with God. This is one of the wonderful things of the gospel. This is what is restored to us in the gospel. And I don't want to run ahead of us and begin to look in great detail at this, but I must say that in the gospel, thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ and his life, his death for us in being punished on our behalf for our sins, pulling down the wall that divides us from God, uniting all the people of God together in Christ, we now have fellowship with God. We know God. We commune with God. Of course, this is only true of those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ will say, "Yes, I know what it is to commune with God. I know what it is to have peace with God. I know what it is to have God speaking peace to my soul. I know what it is to feel God's pleasure, God smiling upon me. The delight in God that I have as I read his word, as I pray to him, to know him, is a wonderful thing. It is the most wonderful thing in the world. There is nothing that can be equated. Nothing that is better than fellowship with God. But this is only for believers. And if you don't know the joys and delights of fellowship with God in Jesus Christ, then do not deceive yourself into thinking that you are a Christian. If you do not know fellowship with God, you do not know these delights that come from Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian. And if you are not a Christian, then you are in a dangerous condition. Jesus Christ came into this world to solve the problems of human beings who are sinners and not in fellowship with God. And what we must do, therefore, is to listen to what God has said, listen to the words of Christ and obey them. And what we are called upon to do is to submit ourselves to Jesus Christ, to surrender our lives to Him and trust Him, acknowledging our sin and receiving from Him grace and mercy. Then we will know fellowship with God. So God made us at the beginning perfect. And it is a slur, that's slightly more than that, to say that all the problems in the world, all the evils in the world, are caused by God. It's not true. All the problems and evils in the world are caused by man. And if you say, but what about natural disasters? Well, we'll consider that next week and see why even natural disasters are caused by man. You say, but what about when someone is attacked by a dog? And someone is killed by a dog? It's a dog's fault, it's not man's fault. No, it's man's fault. Man is responsible. We'll see why next week. So it's a slur to say that problems of the world are God's problems. We see that God justly requires of all men moral perfection, because that's how God made us. But we are not as God made us, and it should cause us to mourn and to weep for the state we are in. It should also cause us to repent and to come to Christ and to trust in Him, because we know we're not right. We know we're imperfect. Even those people that say, well, of course, I've never sinned. Well, of course, they know that they have. They just might use different terms. They have an accusing conscience from time to time. They know that they're not right. We need to know why and how we went wrong. This is what we will read and consider next week as we look in detail at Genesis chapter 3 and its consequences. And it will, I hope, cause us to come much closer to Jesus Christ, recognizing that He and He alone has the solution to the problems of human nature as it now is, and will restore it to what it was and better when He finally returns to sort out forever the sin that is in the world.